We're going to be reading from John chapter 12 with a few verses in harmony from Matthew and Mark. Give me one second. All right, here we go. It says this: 6 days before Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took an alabaster jar of about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head as he was reclining at the table. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was a year's worth of wages." And they rebuked her harshly. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured the perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, I talk about this a lot, but being a father has changed a lot of things. One of those being that about 6 months after Luca was born, I sold my Harley. I know, right? Like, what's the most stereotypical thing than a youth pastor trying to look cool with tattoos and a motorcycle, right? Thank you, Dane. Thanks, man. You see, I'd had it for a little less than over 18 months, and in that time, bent the handlebars, which I mistakenly called the steering wheel, to Brian Young and a bunch of other hardcore bikers at a men's breakfast, right? It was embarrassing, to say at the least. But about a month ago, my brother actually gave me a bike. And no, I don't mean another Harley. I mean a Trek FX2 8-speed formula FM21 alloy fitness bike, or in English, a dorky mountain bike. And it's even more dorky because I have a helmet on it that has a large blinking red light on it to make sure that people don't run me over. It's definitely a different look than my motorcycle. But let me tell you, I'm actually seeing for the first time. Here's what I mean. I live about a mile and a quarter from here. My normal mornings would look like me getting into my car, blasting the AC, probably putting some music on, worship music, of course, right? And arriving, you're supposed to laugh at that, and arriving, thank you, and arriving at the church within minutes. But man, riding my bike has changed something in me. Right, I strap on my helmet and go a measly 8 miles an hour, and it's like I'm looking at a completely different world. Instead of music, I hear the birds chirping, the wind blowing through, and my bike as it rides along the pavement. And just for a few minutes before I get to work, I see the sunlight piercing through the branches of the countless trees in my neighborhood, creating a painting of moving light refractions and shadows. I see a mom and her 3 kids getting into the car ever so patiently and caring, as they head off to work and school, making sure that they have all that they need for the day. I see the neighbor watering the grass with a hose and the neighborhood cat sitting next to him. I look around and I realize that I can see. For the first time in a while, I have a clearer view of my surroundings, seeing what is in front of me, where God has placed me, and what he has called me to do with it. It's become a beautiful time of prayer and connection with God for me, and it's shown me how easy it is to look around without actually seeing. We're in our 21st week of this year-long series that we are calling The Life of Christ. And man, I have loved every second of it. It's been so cool to walk alongside you and our students and our children and to know that we all are studying the same thing. Man, we're all having the same conversations about who Jesus is and what he did. And man, I can't wait to see the fruit that will come from this. Last week, Shane so wonderfully brought us the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry through the resurrection of Lazarus, right? He reminded us that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that we can't be sanctified on our own, right? It starts with belief in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but sanctification requires community, right? Saying exactly what he said, discipleship happens in community, right? Which is why we place a high value about membership at here at Washington Avenue, right? We desire commitment, not just consumption. We desire participation, not just presence. We can't do this alone. We need each other. And as we look towards our text today, we need to understand that, you know, rising from the dead is no small thing. And this was the third most public time Jesus has done this for someone. So we can imagine word got out, right? Many people became believers in Jesus, but many people, mainly the Pharisees, saw this as the final straw. What they had seen was a man who was causing a stir and had the potential to bring the Romans to take away both their temple and their nation. So they plotted to kill him and started looking for him in a search party, hoping to arrest him before the Passover festival. So like I said, our anchor text today, which is a harmony of the three accounts found in John, Matthew, and Mark, says this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. So we have to remember, man, like tensions are high, right? And Jesus is lying low, which leads us to Simon the leper's house. And it's not super clear between the three accounts who Simon was and how he was related to Mary. But what we need to understand is that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are living here. This is the house where Jesus had set up his base camp outside of Jerusalem throughout his ministry. And it was here that this household was throwing a dinner party in his honor, right? Because, I mean, what else do you do for the guy who raised your brother from the dead? And it's here that Mary does something quite unexpected. It says this: then Mary took an alabaster jar of about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head as he was reclining at the table. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So here's what I want us to do for a moment. Can I just have you close your eyes? Can I just have you step into the scene with me for a second? I want you to imagine what's happening, right? You're one of the disciples, and everything seems to be going as normal, right? Martha's making food for everyone, and you're reclining at the table, listening to the banter between the other disciples. Someone might even mention to Lazarus how much he stunk when he came out of the grave, yet here he is. You take a sip of wine, and then you look over, and you see Mary. She has an alabaster jar. She takes it above her head and smashes the neck against the side of a table. She starts weeping. She takes the oil, pours it over the head of Jesus, and she lets her hair down. And you step back out of pure astonishment. She then proceeds to anoint Jesus' feet and rub them with her hair. She doesn't care what anyone else is thinking. She doesn't care about the cost of the jar. She only sees Jesus. She sees him as worthy, worthy of everything. You can open your eyes. You see, Mary loved Jesus so deeply that social dignity, money, and public opinion became irrelevant. And things like perfume and fragrances and oil like this were highly valued in ancient Israel. And this, let me tell you, friends, was not a bottle of middle school locker room Axe body spray, right? This was pure nard, a rare and precious spice imported from northern India, saved only for the best, right? Quite expensive, to say at the least. But Mary does something kind of strange here, at least to the average Western American in 2026, right? She takes this oil and she anoints Jesus with it, not just on his feet, but on his whole body from head to toe, right? Jesus is now covered in this pure nard, which is red in color. So we must ask ourselves, why does she do this, right? What is the purpose? Well, anointing is a practice spread throughout the entire Bible, right? This isn't a random occurrence. Mary didn't do this by accident. It was on purpose. It was intentional. It was birthed from an imagination baptized in Scripture. The practice of anointing symbolizes recognition, setting a person or thing apart as holy and conferring divine authority, a sacrament, right? A visual representation of invisible and divine grace. Anointing someone is a symbol to set someone apart. And it's done all throughout the Old Testament for various specific reasons. The first time we see this is when Moses sets Aaron apart as Israel's high priest in Leviticus 8:12, right? So he's setting Aaron apart as the mediator between God and Israel, right? The one and only who's allowed into the Holy of Holies, the one who sacrificed on behalf of the sins of Israel. Aaron was anointed and set apart for this very reason. And then again, we see in 1 Kings 19:16, as God commands Elijah to anoint Elisha to succeed him as a prophet, the one who speaks on behalf of God, right? The man set apart to hear from God and speak forth the truth to the people of Israel so they might come into relationship with the Father again. And then once again, in 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel anoints David as king of Israel, the one in charge of the kingdom, the one who holds the government, the land, the people on his shoulders, the one set apart with divine authority. Friends, what I'm trying to tell you is that throughout Scripture, the practice of anointing, an act of symbolizing divine grace to set someone apart for ministry, was repeatedly performed for priests, prophets, and kings. And within the Jewish mindset, as reflected in Scripture and the prophets, the expectation of the Savior of the world, as prophesied by God himself in Genesis 3:15, would be a king who would establish an earthly kingdom. Right? Just look at Isaiah 9:6-7. For us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. Right, the expectation, the hope, was for a king to come, to stop all of the oppression, to overcome whatever kingdom needed to be overthrown and reign forever. Right, the expectation was that through the line of David, a political kingdom would reign forever by an anointed king. Right, a Messiah would come. He would save everyone and everything and create a new kingdom. In fact, Martha, Mary's sister, with the most profound proclamation of Jesus' identity, said just a chapter ago in John 11:27, Jesus, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now, the Hebrew word for Messiah is Mashiach. Can you say that with me? You gotta do it with a little bit more, okay? Mashiach. Okay, there you go. Craig laughed at that. Thanks, man. Okay, see, the important part about this is that you might have been saying this your entire life, right? You might have been saying, probably not Mashiach, but Messiah, right? But Messiah means the anointed one. Mary, just a few verses ago, says to Jesus, Jesus, I believe you are the anointed one, the Son of God who has come into the world. And here is Mary, honoring Jesus at a meal, breaking nard over his head and body, anointing the anointed one. There's something that I don't want you to miss here, right? Mary doesn't just pour oil on his head, but also on his feet. She does something that might seem weird to us, but in ancient Israel, it wasn't just weird. It was scandalous, right? In John chapter 12, verses 3, she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, right? Which sounds a little weird, but in ancient Israel, as was custom, only her husband was allowed to see a woman's hair, right? Women at this time did not let their hair down in public. One commenter said that this might be equivalent to a woman today attending a dinner party and lifting up her skirt, right? Mary was not supposed to do this, yet she does, right? Mary is acting in extravagant abandon, breaking the bottle to make sure that there is not one drop that isn't placed on the Messiah, right? She, just as Adam and Eve were in the garden, presents herself in the cultural context of her time as naked and unashamed, right? She is in the presence of God and she recklessly makes herself vulnerable, all out of pure adoration and praise. She makes herself culturally vulnerable in complete devotion to Jesus because she knows she's safe. But she gives it her all. She anoints Jesus on his head, likely dripping down all over his clothes, and puts herself in the place of a servant and wipes down the feet of the one that she clearly saw as the Messiah. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Yet, I don't know if you saw this, the 12 completely miss it. Right? They're looking at Jesus. They've been walking with him for 3 years, seeing countless miracles, right? Feeding the 5,000, calming the storm, turning water into wine, stopping a woman from bleeding, making the lame walk and the blind see, and you know, raising 3 people from the dead. But they aren't seeing it. They don't see who Jesus really is. Matthew 26 verse 8 says that they saw what Mary had done and they were indignant. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. And some of the others started joining in with him. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was a year's worth of wages. And they started rebuking her harshly. Right? They were angry and rather confused, right? As we discussed earlier, this oil was not cheap. In fact, in today's time, I did the math. I'm lying. I did it on Google, right? It would have been at least $12,000, right? This was high quality stuff. John specifically says that Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, spurted out, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? Which in reality doesn't sound that crazy to say. Right, here's this group of people who don't have homes or jobs or ways to make money or even give money to the poor, and Mary has just poured $12,000 out on Jesus' head. They were looking, but they weren't seeing. Right, they thought they were doing the right thing, and were they really that wrong in their thinking? I mean, over and over again, Jesus says to take care of the poor, to take care of those less fortunate than us, to look for the lost and give them a helping hand, to give to everyone who asks and not to turn away from those who want to borrow. But Jesus, I can imagine rather harshly, but out of love, states, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. Did you catch that? She's done a beautiful thing for me. It was intended that she should save this perfume, not for my inauguration, but for my burial. Not, she has done a great thing for me and anointed me as the ultimate high priest, prophet, and king. But that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Whatever Mary's actual motivation, Jesus makes it clear that what she has performed is an act of homage far more significant than she knows. Church, Mary saw. Judas saw money. The disciples saw waste. Jesus saw worship. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophets, the word of God himself, and the ultimate high priest. Revelation 19 states that Jesus is the King of Kings. Friends, I don't know if you know this, but Christ isn't a surname. Christ isn't Jesus's last name. It's Greek for anointed one. Every time you're saying Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus Christ is the anointed one. And the Jewish expectation is that he would come in and overthrow Rome, break down walls, rip apart the government structures, and move forward triumphantly and establish an earthly kingdom that would last forever. And here he is, priest, prophet, and king, saying, I'm here to bring forth the kingdom of God, but to do so, I have to die. Truly, truly, Jesus was born to die. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Jesus is the ultimate king, but he's also the ultimate sacrifice. Look, Jesus isn't saying don't take care of the poor. Of course he isn't saying that. And to think anything differently is weaponizing the Bible for your own self-gain, What he's saying is that Mary has done something that not even she fully understands. She's anointed his body, his head, and his feet to die on the cross. Friends, baths or running water were not common at this time, meaning that just a few days later, as Jesus hangs on the cross in aggravating pain, suffocating as he tries to hold himself up, the aroma of this pure nard likely fills his nostrils. Peter, whom Jesus states will be the rock upon which he will build his church, in Matthew 16, 15 through 17, calls Jesus the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He says, Jesus, you are the anointed one. You are the one to save us all. You are the one to come and bring forth peace. Yet it's not Peter who anoints Jesus. It's not Peter who takes action based on what he's seeing. It's not Peter who anoints Jesus, but Mary. Why? Because it's completely possible to look without actually seeing. It's completely possible to think that you have a clear vision, to think that you've got it right and completely miss the point. The disciples thought they were doing the right thing. They were angry at the sight of what they thought was the misuse of funds for the case of the poor. Right? They were trying to do the right thing, but listen to this, but in trying to do the right thing, they missed the main thing. They became distracted and lost sight of what really matters. Church, are we not the same? Maybe you've been a Christian your whole life, or maybe this is your first time inside a church, but let me tell you what is arguably the easiest path the devil can take us down and distract us upon. It's completely possible to be serving in the church, to show up to every prayer meeting, every VBS setup day, to tithe, get baptized, pray for people, fast, sing and worship, and even give money to the poor and not know Jesus. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, there are certain cultural norms within the church that are accepted and praised, right? If you do this, you'll be liked. If you do that, you might be asked to do it again. It feels good to help people, right? You might receive a warm feeling in your heart when you fill the snack pack lunch for Lamar. All of us are worried about raising our kids correctly, doing the best we can possibly do at our jobs, leading with love and patience in our marriage, or figuring out what retirement looks like. But all of that is possible without knowing Jesus. All of that is possible without seeing who Jesus actually is. Friends, you can look like Jesus without ever truly seeing Jesus for who he actually is. It's completely possible to look without actually seeing. It's completely possible to look without actually seeing. Friends, we can't miss the point. Don't be blindsided by this world and the distractions it brings with it. Don't be blindsided by the perceived expectations of what life is supposed to look like. Jesus isn't saying don't take care of the poor. He isn't saying don't worry about graduating high school. He isn't saying don't get married. He isn't saying don't tithe or have kids or work really hard. What he's saying, though, is that it's all about him. There's nothing more important than him. Everything we have, everything we do, everything around us is meant to point back to God. Creation itself is not the point. Creation itself points back to the Creator. Everything is a signpost to the one who made it all, the one who gives us life. But everything we have, our job, our family, our kids, our purpose, all of that is meaningless. All of it lacks substance unless you see who Jesus is and then do all of that for him. None of it matters unless you set apart the Anointed One at the top of everything. Everything must flow Jesus' head down as the oil did on Jesus' head. And for a second, man, seniors, I need you to look at me when I say this. Every year I go through the grief of losing another group of kids I've gotten to know and love for the past 7 years. And I've seen you walk through those doors across the alley in your brother's fedoras and army khaki pants. I've walked with you as you figured out what normal hygiene looks like and the smells that accompany that journey. We've gotten to talk about life and school and your future. We've walked through the death of family members together. We've traveled the world together, preaching the name of Jesus. We've laughed. We've cried. You've dealt with my awkwardness. And you've loved my sons unconditionally. All of you are going to be kingdom workers. All of you are going out into this world to be the kind of people who will bear fruit. And I know that because I know you, because I trust you, and I love you. Whether you're leaving me forever to go to the motherland that is Ozark, or staying here, what I want you to know that this church will always be your home church. We'll always be here for you when you need us. We've got your back. No matter what you do or where you go, this is a group of people. This is the body of Christ, which will always love you and walk with you. And I want you to look around and see all of the people who've prayed for you, paid for your camps, and given their money and their time so that you might just have one small chance to know Christ in one small way. Doesn't get easier. This is a church of seed planters. And there are avenues of trees where you can find shade. So I want you to take a breath. I want you to take this in, because you're not going to get another moment like this. This is special. I want you to look at your parents. Look them in the eyes. I want you to find your grandparents, those you love and cherish, because you didn't get here on your own. And I want you to look at your parents, and I want you to do two things. I want you to say thank you, and I'm sorry. Because, man, you had some moments. You were smelly, you were whiny, and eventually you started having opinions of your own. And that was all before kindergarten. But they loved you anyways. And they have done more than I and this church have ever done. What God has called us to do from the very beginning, to see potential, to see this clean slate of a human being and to cultivate and to create and to pull out the potential of who God has made you to be. They love you so much, and we are all so proud of you. So trust in him to walk you through the wilderness, because we need you. You're the future of the church. But you can't miss this. None of us can miss this. It's easy to look like Jesus. It's easy to try and do the right thing, but just doing the right thing isn't the gospel. Trying to keep the rules and hold people to them will lead you to look more religious than like Jesus. And those who were anointed as priests eventually became Pharisees, and it was they who didn't see Jesus for who he was and plotted to kill him. We can't get it backward. We can't start with behavior modification. That's not what this is about. This is this, what we're here for. It's not just about doing the right thing. It's about living life to the full, the way in which God created us to live, to see and to hear and to love. You can't earn your way into eternal life. And as one of my best friends once said, you can't behave yourself out of hell. You can't live here and now in peace that surpasses all understanding by just giving money to the poor. You can't stop the constant noise, bear the weight that comes with the complexities of being human in a broken and fallen world by acting right. The only way to live life to the full, church, is in reckless abandon at the feet of the King of Kings. The fulfillment of the prophets, the ultimate high priest who sacrificed himself for you and me by dying on the cross. The only way to live life to the full is to see Jesus for who he really is. And all we have, all of what we do, all what we will do in the future, unless it comes from a clear vision of who Jesus is and who he is going to be, will mean nothing. It's all about him. Romans 12:1, the point of life is to offer your body as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You want to know what to do with this sermon? It's that. It's not about the job. It's not about the kids. It's not about the house or the accomplishments or even trying to do the thing for the sake of doing the right thing. Jesus said to the indignant disciples, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. She did what she could. She used what she had. She gave it all for him. She took her life and what God had given her and gave it back to him because it was his to begin with. Because she saw him for who he truly was, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who came not to bring an earthly kingdom, but to bring heaven and earth back together in everlasting harmony. And because of that, here we are talking about her 2,000 years later. Man, riding my bike has reminded me to see God in everything, to see creation as images, as icons, as paintings of who he truly is, to take it in and not make life, what's around me, an idol or an expectation of what I think it should be, but as God intended it, to point back to him, to point back to the relationship we were created for. Friends, Mary saw Jesus clearly. And because she saw him clearly, she gave him everything. It's all about him and what he did and what we can never do. So do you see it? Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for giving us ears to hear and eyes to see. God, may we give you everything because it's all yours. Help us not to be distracted, but to have a clear vision of you. And it's in your Son's holy name that we pray. Amen.